take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they all are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. You're probably going to get the Cliff Note version of this sermon this morning. As you can tell, I'm a little under the weather, and I've taken a couple of Benadryl, so if I fall out while I'm preaching, you'll know why. Jesus has dealt with the Samaritan woman. She left Jesus after Jesus told her that he was the Messiah. He also indicated his deity. The one who speaks to you, to the woman, is I Am. That is the covenant name that God had revealed to Moses when Moses asked God for his name. The woman left her water pot. She went back to her home village. She told the men of that village about a man that she had met at Jacob's well. That man told her all things that she ever did. "Could this be," she said, "the Christ?" Well, that got their interest. They wanted to come see Jesus for themselves and to hear from him themselves. And so they started making their way to that place where Jesus was located. Meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples were trying to get Jesus to eat something. This again is a note regarding the true humanity of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus at the well and he's thirsty. We see Jesus at the well and he's weary. We see Jesus at the well and he's hungry. Jesus had a true humanity. He is truly human as well as truly divine. The disciples had been with Jesus now for some time, and they knew that he was not one to go without a meal, that he was someone who, like they themselves, got hungry and needed something to eat. And apparently at this point he had been without food for a while, so they are trying to get him to eat from that food that they brought with them when they came back from that Samaritan village that they had gone to procure that food for themselves and for their master. But Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know. As with the woman and the drink of water, the Lord now turns his disciples' interest in his physical hunger into an occasion to teach them spiritual realities. The disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought anything to eat?" In other words, is he not hungry because in our absence, somebody brought something for him to snack on? Well, just like the Jews and the Lord's remark about the temple, and just like Nicodemus and the Lord's remark about the new birth, and just like the Samaritan woman and the Lord's remark about living water, his disciples misunderstood because they took his words literally and materialistically. They thought he was talking about literal physical food. And so Jesus has to straighten them out to say to them, "No, that's not what I'm talking about." And so he speaks to them of a different kind of food, a different kind of satisfaction that comes from this food, a different kind of delight. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, most people have something that interests them to the point where they forget about everything else. I had the occasion of playing basketball at a fairly large school, and when we would play, sometimes we would play before as many as 6,000 people. And so you can imagine 6,000 parents and high schoolers and in this game, and they're making a lot of noise and a lot of commotion. And I will tell you right now that when I stood on the free throw line, I didn't hear a thing. And I didn't see a thing. All I was focused on was the basket and shooting the free throw. And it wasn't until after the free throw was shot and I either missed and there were groans and I made it and there were cheers that I heard the crowd. So focused are we sometimes in the things that we do, the things that we enjoy, the things that give us pleasure, that we don't recognize how hungry we might be or how tired we might be or how physically exhausted we might be. And that is the situation here with Jesus. He was so engrossed in this conversation with this woman who needed living water, this woman who needed to know the identity of the one who was speaking to her, this one who needed salvation and eternal life, that he didn't realize how hungry he was. He was so intent and so focused on what he was doing that he wasn't hungry. But he does say, "I do have food to eat. And I've eaten that food today. My food is the will of the Father and to accomplish his work." Jesus delighted to do the will of God the Father. One of the reasons I had to sing Psalm 40 this morning is because of verse 8, a messianic psalm. And in that messianic psalm, we read, "I delight to do your will, O my God." Those are the words of Jesus Christ. And above everything else, the Lord Jesus lived to do God's will. And that was the key to his spiritual sustenance. That was the key to his joy and to his delight. He delighted. It was his great joy. It was his passion. It was his focus to do the will of God. And brothers and sisters, that should be our focus as well. We should be focused and intent on doing our Father's will, to walking in obedience to that which God has revealed to us in His Word. It is God's will for us that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is God's will for us that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is God's will for us that we be holy as He is holy. It is His will that we abstain from sexual immorality. It is His will that we obey those who are in authority over us. It is His will that we seek peace and pursue it. It is His will that we speak truth in love. It is His will that we show mercy. It is His will that we be forgiving people. It is His will that we pray. It is His will that we must submit to and find our delight in, so that it becomes spiritual sustenance to us. One of my favorite verses in the writings of John after his gospel is a verse found in chapter 5 of 1 John. And it's the third verse. And John writes this: "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Those who have been born again by God's Spirit, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and are living for Him as their Lord, find that the commandments of God the Father and God the Son, they are empowered now to do by the Holy Spirit who lives within them. And they delight to do His will. That is their joy. That is their sustenance. It is not a burden for them to obey out of love. You see, love is more than an emotion. Love requires action. And John tells us in that verse, 1 John chapter 5, 3, that the obedience that we delight in comes from love for God. Jesus Himself said to the disciples, "If you love Me, you will do what? You will keep My commandments." Jesus also said that He must do God's work. If we omit the middle phrase in verse 34, it reads, "My food is to finish His work." Now, what was Jesus anticipating there? Jesus was anticipating the cross and the work that God had sent Him to do, the work of redemption. Jesus, by His death on the cross, accomplished the redemption of His people. And when Jesus was on the cross, what did He cry when that work was accomplished? He cried this: "It is finished." The same Greek word used in the Lord's cry from the cross as is used here. Jesus delighted to do God's will and to do God's work. And that work that God had called Him to do, that work that God had set before Him, was not an easy work, but it was a necessary work. And it was going to require effort on the Lord's part to do that which God sent Him to do. He Himself was going to have to walk in perfect obedience to the will of God. If He was going to be a sacrifice for our sins, He could not at the same time be a sacrifice for His own sins. The sins of an unholy man renders that person incapable of atoning for their own sins, let alone the sins of someone else. But Jesus lived in perfect conformity to the will of the Father. And part of that will was the cross. And when he anticipated going to the cross, we find him in the garden in great sorrow. We find him in the garden crying, tears, and pleading with the Father, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't the Father's will that the cup pass from him. And Jesus was content to do the will of God, even if it required the most intense suffering that anyone would ever endure. And he, for the joy set before him, the writer of Hebrews tells us, endured the cross, despising its shame. And sometimes we're reluctant to do the will of the Father and the work that he has given us to do because we are afraid that it might cause us loss. We're afraid that we might suffer a little bit of persecution. We are afraid that we might suffer. And yet, if we love God, we will do his will. If we love God, we will seek to accomplish the work that he has given us to do, whatever that work might be. If we love God, we will obey him in our delight and our joy and our satisfaction will be the doing of his will and the accomplishment of the work that he has given us to do. There are times when serving God becomes to us food which sustains us and gives us energy for the work, for the calling of God that God has given us to do. William Wilberforce did all that he could to combat the evils of slavery in the 19th century in England. He was not much in appearance. Barclay writes, when he rose to address the House of Commons, the members at first used to smile at this strange little figure. He was sickly, he was weak, he was unimpressive. But when he began to speak, the people soon realized that a fire burned within this man. And so one person described Wilberforce this way: the little minnow became a whale. Serving God, doing his will in the House of Commons, sustained him and gave him energy. Historians say that John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, was so feeble as an old man that he had to balance himself with the pulpit. But as he began to preach, his voice at first very weak would regain the power of a trumpet call, and he was likely, as one wrote, to ding the pulpit into blades, that is, to knock the pulpit into splinters, and leap out of it. The message so completely filled the man with divine power that he experienced supernatural sustenance and energy. And that is what happens to us when we serve the Lord our God, when we are concerned to do his will and the work that he has given us to do. That work overcomes our weariness. That work overcomes our reluctance. That work comes to be that which satisfies us with a deep satisfaction that we will find nowhere else. These two things consumed Jesus' mind and heart: to act in conformity with God's will and complete the work that God had given him to do. And that, my dear friends, sets an agenda for how we too can lead fulfilling lives despite hardships and trials by committing ourselves to godly living and faithful service to God. Anticipating what was going to happen shortly, Jesus said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Now, there are some that think that that was a proverbial saying that was common in that culture, and it may or may not have been. We simply do not know. But we do know that ordinarily when a farmer plants, and since I'm from the Midwest, grew up in Iowa where they plant a lot of corn, it takes about 3 to 4 months from the time the corn is planted until the time the corn is harvested. And so Jesus says that you know, don't you, that it generally takes 4 months from the time the seed is sown until the crop is harvested. And then Jesus said to them this, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." That is, 4 months haven't passed, and yet the crop is ready to be harvested. Now, what was he talking about there? He's not talking about a literal harvest of corn, or a little harvest of wheat, or a little literal harvest of barley. He was talking about a harvest of souls. Remember who is coming. The Samaritans are coming because of the witness of the woman. They're making their way to Jesus. And perhaps as Jesus points in the direction of that Samaritan village that they were coming from, they were able to see those Samaritans coming toward them at Jacob's well. Some years ago, a famous Bible scholar, H.V. Morton, was sitting by Jacob's well and observed a fascinating incident. He wrote, "As I sat by Jacob's well, a crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking, and I saw their white garments shining in the sun. Surely Jesus was speaking not of the earthly, but of the heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear his words." And I think that's exactly right. The Samaritans were coming from Sychar because of the testimony of a woman. And as they are making their way to Jesus in their white robes, Jesus already knows, because he is the Lord of the harvest, that they are prepared because the seed has been sown to receive his word and respond to it with repentance and faith, that they might drink of the living water that springs up into eternal life. Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life." He is saying, in effect, to his disciples, right now you are here, and right now you're going to have the joy of reaping and receiving the benefit of seeing many Samaritans come to a saving faith in me. They were going to be involved in reaping what had already been sown. And then he goes on to say that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, Jesus has already taught the disciples that sometimes the period is shorter than you would expect between when the seed is sown and when the crop is harvested. Now he is saying to the disciples, there are some who are involved in sowing and others who have been who will be involved in the reaping, that both may rejoice together in the people who come to a saving faith in Jesus himself. Some sow. What are they sowing? They're sowing the seed of the gospel. They're telling others to come to Jesus, just as the woman did. Could this be the Christ? Come and see. Christ has planted the seed in her. And there is a harvest of eternal life. And now she goes back to her village. And she witnesses to those in that village. She sows the seed. There's an interest in Jesus. They come to Jesus. And there's going to be fruit that springs up into eternal life. Many are going to come to the Savior at that time. And the disciples were going to be a part of that reaping process. Now let me make two observations here. First of all, Jesus is not saying that the fields are always white unto harvest. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes missionaries go to those places and are faithful in preaching the gospel. And what they are doing is planting and sowing the seed. And it may be that years later, another missionary or another group of missionaries will be sent, and they will then reap a harvest. There are other times when the sowing and reaping happens very quickly, and that was going to happen in this case. But that's not always the case either. There was a man by the name of John G. Patton who lived in the 1800s, and he was a Scottish missionary. And he went to some islands in the South Pacific. And the first island he went to, he labored and labored hard preaching the gospel. During that time he was on that island, not a single person came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was on that island that he buried his wife and their son. He experienced much hardship in his labors for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those labors didn't prove to be fruitful, he left that island and went to another island. And on that island, as he preached the gospel, as he sowed the seed, he also reaped a great harvest, so that the majority of those who were on that island became believers. What about the other island? Years later, other missionaries went to that island where Patton saw no success, and they reaped the harvest that he had sown. A beautiful thing. Sometimes there's a great interval between the sowing and the reaping. Other times, there isn't. Sometimes the sower reaps the harvest, but oftentimes the sower does not. And someone else comes along later and reaps that harvest. But both together have shared in the labor, and both together rejoice. Let me encourage you, as God sends you forth, and as God gives you opportunity to share the gospel, and you do that faithfully, and you see no fruit, you see no one come to faith in Christ, let me assure you, you have not wasted your time. you have labored doing that with God, that for which God sent you forth. God sent you forth to sow the seed, and you've faithfully done that. Someone else may come along much later and speak to that person that you had spoken to so many years before. And that person at that time, by the Holy Spirit, using the seed that you had sown, brings that seed to fruition. And that person comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I think too often we ask the wrong question. Too often we ask people, how many people have you led to Christ? As though you could actually do that. We're not responsible for someone else's conversion. But God is responsible for that conversion. And God alone gets the glory. Rather, what we should ask is, have you been faithful with the opportunities that God has given you to sow the seed? That's what He requires of us. Not that we necessarily reap the harvest, but that we sow the seed. And you notice that the woman's testimony to Jesus was very brief, very short. She didn't press them on that occasion to make a decision. She simply invited them to come to Christ. And when they came to Christ, they believed. They begged Jesus to go back into the village. He went back with them. He stayed there for 2 days. And at the end of that time, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ." Now they know He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You know, these are the first people in the Scripture that identified Jesus as the Savior of the world. Pretty cool, huh? And how did that happen? It happened because a woman went to a well, thirsty, to get water for herself and for her family. Jesus offered her living waters. Jesus carried on a conversation with that woman. He dealt gently with her, and eventually she came to know Him savingly. And so excited was she about the Savior that she went back into her village and gave a simple testimony. And those villagers came to Jesus. Jesus went back into that village with them, and many Samaritans on that day came to faith in Christ. You see, the seed was sown by the Samaritan woman, but it didn't take long for the harvest to come. And you think in the history of the church that there are times when that is in fact true. You think of the early days after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, when Peter, for example, preached on the day of Pentecost in those days following, and thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter not only sowed the seed, he reaped the harvest. But you know what? There was another apostle who went into the village of the Samaritans, where the seed had already been sown. I think it's in Acts chapter 8. What do we learn there? We learn that more Samaritans came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. One sowed, and another reaped the harvest. And what a glory it is that God brings people into His kingdom in that way. So I want to encourage you this morning not to be discouraged if you've never had the opportunity to see or hear someone come to faith in Christ because of your witness. The most important thing is that witness, not the result of the witness. And I want to encourage you women, particularly in the role that you so often play in others coming to faith, including men, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the faithful testimony of a Christian woman who lived next door to my parents. I told you about her before. Her name was Ruth Spray. She came to Christ at a revival meeting in our small town. The change in her was so dramatic that when she got home that night, her husband said, "What has happened to you?" And she told him. The next night, he went with her to that church, and he himself came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And God had them planted right next door to the Roop household. And it was Ruth that invited the Roop kids to go to church, to go to Sunday school. And my mom and dad gave her that permission. And so I went to Sunday school because Ruth Sprague took me to Sunday school. And my Sunday school teachers were women. And it was through them that I heard the gospel that later resulted in the fruit of my own conversion. It is a wonderful thing to grow up in the household of Christian parents. It is a wonderful thing to hear both from your mother and your father their love for Christ and desire to serve Him. It is a wonderful thing to hear the gospel first from them. And so, parents, do your duty. Do God's will. Do that work of planting that seed in the life of your children. And if you have neighbors that you have influenced, if you've had neighbors that God has given you the opportunity to talk to, water the seed that you have sown with your prayers, that in God's time, that seed would bear fruit into eternal life for the one who heard that word from you. God is bringing people in to the church even today. But I would dare say, right now, in the United States, the field is not white unto harvest. There is so much resistance to the gospel today in the United States, such a rejection of the gospel, that I would dare say that this isn't the time of harvest for us. But that does not mean that it's no longer time to plant the seed. We must be faithful. God can again do what He did in the days of Jonathan Edwards through the preaching not only of Edwards but of others and bring what was called a great awakening. God can do that, and I hope that you're praying for that. That God would do that in our culture. That God would do that in our time. But as we look at things right now, we see a culture that has by and large rejected Christianity, by and large rejected Christ. This may not be the time for reaping, but it's always the time for sowing. And then water that seed with your prayers. And God will do His will and do His work in His time to bring people into His kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for those who have been the ones that were used by you to sow the seed of the gospel in our hearts. How thankful we are for their faithfulness. And how thankful they are. How thankful we are that at the right time you caused that seed to sprout and grow up to eternal life. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to speak to others of Jesus, to invite them to come to Him and to believe on Him for everlasting life, for He is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior of sinners. And may we be faithful to share the gospel with others. May we be faithful to pray for the salvation of souls. And oh, Father, what a glory it would be to be a part of the harvest. And if it would be your will, we would pray that as well, that we might see with our own eyes people coming to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But help us to be diligent in that which you have called us to do. And help us every day to do your will, to delight in it, and do that work faithfully that you have called us to do, that we might be an honor, glory to you, and that we might be a blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.